If you noticed in the bulletin, we're starting a new book of the Bible this morning, and it's the book of Ephesians. So I would invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The title is probably a better title than just introduction, is capturing the idea of why I wanted to go to the book of Ephesians, and that is your local church. That's what I've titled it, your local church. The book of Ephesians is a very accessible book to teach the church what the church is all about. My administrative assistant in a committee meeting, we were talking about church and church life and how much she's still finding out that's going on in our church, what we're a part of, what we're involved in. And many of you know many different ways that the ministry of Anchorage Grace Church functions, but she was sort of, you know, her eyes were getting wider in terms of different ways that we reach out. And she said, the church needs to be introduced to the church. We need to be reintroduced to ourselves. And I think that's sort of what we're doing with this study in the book of Ephesians. Let's find out who we are as a church. You might know who you are as a Christian in terms of Christian identity, as a believer, somebody who is in Christ, identified with Christ, crucified with Christ. You were in Christ in terms of his death, burial, resurrection. We are followers of Jesus. We are sons and daughters in the kingdom. This identity as a living temple with the Holy Spirit, all of that is who you are in Christ. But you might need to understand that you're also identified not just individually, but you're identified corporately. We are part of the universal body of Christ, the invisible church. But the invisible church, as you should know, is made visible through local churches as they are assembled and gather. And you can tell so much. And this can sound like overstatement. I can tell just about everything I need to know or would want to know about somebody when they answer this question. Hey, where do you go to church? Where do you attend? I mean, you know so much by the way they answer that question in terms of who they are, who they want to be around, what kind of friends they want to have, what they think about God, what they think about his character and attributes. Do they believe in all of them? Do they hold Scripture high? Are they wanting to be accountable to the truth? Do they want to be around people who are accountable to the truth? All of this is summarized by where people gravitate to be. It's a summary statement about who you are by what family you've chosen to belong to. What has compelled you? What has drawn you in terms of a family relationship? By contrast, you can tell a lot about people who avoid church altogether. They don't want to be associated corporately by anybody. They might claim Christ. They might claim their Bible, their relationship with the Lord, and they go meet him out in nature, but they don't want to be part of a family, and that's kind of an indictment. It might not mean that they're not saved. I mean, someone could be saved and be avoiding or straying from church, but usually, it is the norm that the inner compulsion of the Holy Spirit draws people, even people who are prodigaling, people who are straying away. They want to return home to their family. They want to go to a place where they know that they are known, where they know people who are friends with them in the gospel, those who pray with them, for them, care for them. It's an identification thing. It's like having your own family that you might want to return to, your own home life where you're from, and to be around your family members that know you and where you might feel safe and secure if it's a good home. This kind of identity is further expanded in terms of the life that you live as a Christian. You should long to be used in the body of Christ, using your spiritual gift and Perhaps even like a finger is attached to a body. You might be the finger in the body, or the little pinky toe, or the ear, or maybe a teaching person, or have eyes of discernment, a heart of compassion. You are this living body part, but you are, as Paul put it, individually members one of another. Your body parts are comprised of a body that is living and alive in the Lord. Like if you detach a finger eventually detached from the body will die. But if it is attached, it is alive. And that is just to say, if you are alive in Christ, you are attached to his body, and you should want to function that way. There'll be a desire to function within a local assembly according to your body life. Some people even are in a worse situation where they deny all of these things. They're not just trying to find God in nature, and they're not plugged into a healthy local church. They'll be plugged into some sort of denomination or a liberal church that has long since left the gospel doctrines that save, and or has watered things down where any sense of the gospel is really hard to find. This can be very damaging, and is very damaging to someone's life, because they might believe that they're saved because they're aligned with a denomination. They might say that they are safe in the Lord because I've been faithful to a tradition, or I'm faithful to this group and I identify this way or that way. Well, none of that answers your spiritual life at all, and it could be very much an indictment. Yes, we are saved individually, but we are drawn by an inward compulsion to be part of a family. I had a couple family members visit me this past week from North Carolina, and I grew up in Virginia Beach, which isn't too far from getting to family members down in Durham, and I used to visit these cousins and know them, and they knew me growing up my whole life, and I knew them, and then I went off to college and split west, and you know, now I live in another planet, but these cousins showed up, and husband, wife, and you know, they're great, and we spent time together, and it was a blast from the past, and they did everything Alaska, like 11 days. This was the end of their 11th day journey. They had helicoptered onto a glacier and, you know, did the dog sled team thing. I didn't even see the video about it, but they were just like, you know, they had gotten on the ride of Alaska, let's just say. But so for us, it was more the downtime, and we had them over at the house for brunch and talking, and the teenagers were whispering off to the side because they were hearing me interact with my cousins, where my name changes from a one-syllable name to two. It goes from Jeff to J.F. And as I talked, they said, "Dad's turning Southern. What's happening?" You know, so it's, but that's what is a picture of the local church family, where you're known and you interact and you engage and you rub off on each other, and it is body life, and it is important. It is meaningful. It does more you to who you are individually. As you gather collectively, you remember things about yourself. And again, it's introducing the church to the church. You say, well, why do we need to do that here? We're a church that is nearly 50 years old. Born in 1977, a history that long outdates me and is a profound history of nearly five decades of expository preaching of this pulpit. We're coming up on 2 years away. It's the two-year countdown to the 50th mark of the church. One person commented that going through Ephesians is the sort of the way to document this final countdown, which means it'll be in this book for 2 years. Probably not. We never know. You never know. If track record says I will be, but you know, oh well. But what we need is a refresher course from time to time, because churches do things well and sometimes make a trade for doing something well and then find themselves in a deficit in other areas. And the book, the Word of God, will open this up and will show what we need to shore up and be strong in. Local churches are always in flux in terms of health or lack of health. And even reading the book of Ephesians through, you'll think that Ephesians or the church at Ephesus was so healthy, Whereas the history, the biblical history of the church shows that it went through some highs and lows. And wasn't all just positive and consistent and model as a church. Paul wrote to the Ephesians from prison. He was under persecution, Roman imprisonment. He wrote the prison epistles, which are Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and this book, Ephesians. Acts 28, 16 to 31 says that Paul was under house arrest. That's at the end of the book of Acts. That's where he's writing this book to the city of Ephesus, which was a capital of Roman province of Asia. It's in Asia Minor, Ephesus, the area of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, with a population of a quarter of a million people, 250,000 people. It's a cycling letter that was probably spread throughout several different local settings, but he's speaking to this particular area around AD 60. How did the church begin? The book of Acts is our history book. It's an inspired history book. John Stott said if we didn't have the book of Acts, we would really know nothing for certain about the church and its history, but we know for certain where it comes from. In Acts 18, Paul was seen in his second missionary journey with Aquila and Priscilla, and you might turn in the book of Acts just to get a little bit of a dip into the history here of where things began. Verse 18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, and he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he's leaving Aquila and Priscilla there. But he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul's on the move. He's doing his thing. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And he went down to Antioch. So he's all around. He's spending some time there. And he departed. And then verse 24, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. You know that story. He just knew Jesus in retrospect of all the prophecies and the revelation that had come out through the preaching of John the Baptist. And then verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, this is important because it highlights the fact that churches are born through missionary efforts. They're born through sacrifice. They're born through, you know, Paul, who's in the synagogue doing debates. You have Aquila and Priscilla, this couple in ministry together, who are bold enough to go to an eloquent man, Apollos, probably a known preacher, and say, Let's make some adjustments here. Let's do a Bible study on Jesus since he's come. And it worked. And the church is born out of a Bible study. It's amazing. In this area off of the Aegean Sea, a commercial city, a population center full of pagan idolatry. It was Romanized where the ancient god of silver Artemis had been renamed Diana. And it's the temple of Artemis, what the Greeks would have called their god, and this temple was known to be one of the seven wonders of the world, 377 feet by 115 feet and with 60-foot columns. And it was one of the largest temples in Greco-Roman culture. It was said to be, I just looked this up, 150% larger than the Parthenon. I'm not sure how they calculate that, but just to say it was massive, and apparently it still has a massive footprint of ruins where it was. It was highlighting the mineral or the metal silver, and so you have this sort of silver-laden, you know, temple, and that's to highlight the god of Artemis, which was the huntress goddess of Greek mythology, the twin of Apollos. And the son of, or the daughter of Zeus was the idea. So you have these twins with, you have Artemis, who is this goddess of silver connected to the moon and its silver light. And the god Apollos, who's the twin brother, who's the god of sun, reflecting gold. And so you have this idea of these precious minerals, these precious metals, I should say, that were commercialized to this 250,000 people with this god worship, this false god and ideology that is commercialized and marketed. Imagine that. And not to mention that Artemis was also the goddess of fertility, and so people would pray to be able to have children. They would come, and that then was perverted into the great perversion of prostitution and all kinds of debauchery that was happening around this temple. That's a backdrop to where we pick up in Ephesus again, chapter 19 of Acts, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So there's still some church planting, and he's preaching, and you have Aquila and Priscilla around, and dynamics that are happening. Now, if you pick up in verse 21, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he's on the move. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. So there you have it. Little statues or shrines of Artemis to sell them. Brought no little business to the craftsmen, it says. He made a lot of money. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom, catch this, she whom all Asia and the world worship. This is quite a high sort of Babylon-like worship of this goddess that Paul, with Bible study, is knocking over. It's crazy. And when they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater and dragged with them Gaius and Aristarchus and the Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul wants to get in the mix. Look at this. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. They're holding him back. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So some cried out one thing, some another, and the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's a great disturbance. Verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew for about 2 hours, for they all cried out with one voice. So, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? This is the town clerk. He's trying to keep the city from just cannibalizing itself and freaking out. And so what he says is, look, let's all just hope in Artemis. Let's calm down and have this god settle us all down. Remember the stone that fell, which was probably a meteor that fell from the sky to try to prove some sort of godlike origin to Artemis, or perhaps the stone or the meteor was shaped somehow into Artemis. I don't know how the imagery or worship worked. Anytime a meteor showed up, they would venerate it, according to a professor from Southern Seminary. Was talking about how one stone was moved all the way, that came as a meteor, all the way from this area in Ephesus all the way to Rome. They would do all kinds of things to validate these massive movements. And Paul had taught that idols are just that. They're not made from God. They're made with human hands. Acts 17:25, he said that in Areopagus. Psalm 115, 135, Isaiah 44. All these are against this cult object religion. And Bible study was upending their angle, their commercialization, their money. And the church was being born through all of this travail. Acts 20 is where Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He meets in this area called Miletus, the Ephesian elders. He calls them together. They're surrounding him, and he begins to say how he had been with them for this whole time. Verse 18, I lived among you this whole time. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. He had taught them the whole counsel of God. And in this time, he's actually pastoring them that there will be wolves that will arise. After my departure, verse 29, this is the great church of the Ephesians. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, even from amongst your own selves. They might even be raised up amongst the own leadership team or eldership against itself. And we know that this stuff happened because Paul in 1 Timothy wrote the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, I should say, to Timothy, and he was leaving Timothy there at Ephesus, his disciple, to be there in this church. Paul had been there for 3 years. He admonished, he had raised up leaders, he had taught them the whole counsel of God, he had warned them, he's going to Jerusalem, and then he leaves his number one disciple there. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy, I urged you, as when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promise speculations, rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So you need to do this, Timothy, because wolves will come into this church, and these are the marching orders to Timothy for how to shepherd the church at Ephesus. It says that Hymenaeus, in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, they had made shipwreck of their faith because they had believed in false teaching, and they were disciplined out of the church for their own sake. Later, it says that in church history that John the Apostle joined Timothy at the church at Ephesus. So you have, again, such an incredible history for this church being born. Think again, Aquila, Priscilla, colleagues of Paul on second missionary journey. There they are, Bible studying with the great Apollos. And the church is sort of beginning to be born. Disciples are there. Paul comes back around. There's this sort of Bible study that's kicking up all kinds of turbulence against the great Artemis and the marketing profiteering scandal that's there. And all of that then is the backdrop for Timothy being positioned there. You know, 3 years after Paul is there establishing this church, he's there and he's fighting false teaching. And then the Apostle John joins Timothy to help him out along the way. But what's interesting, if you tie the timeline together, this is basically, you know, several years of work that begin to, the biblical testimony of this church begins to crop up to about 50 years. Very similar to us. Because you have Paul who's there, you know, in the AD 60s, and he's doing his thing, and he's ministering, and you have all this dynamic that's happening with the first and second missionary journey. And then Paul leaves the church in the hands of Timothy, and then John is there this whole time. And then John writes Revelation 2, because John, remember, is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he writes it around AD 95 and 96. So you have this 40-some, nearly 50-year history from Paul's beginnings in the second missionary journey to what John is writing is happening at the church of Ephesus some 40 years later. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works." This is to the church of Ephesus. "Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent. Yes, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." There's a threat here. There's a real threat. You have all of this history. It took decades of work to build this church. You have Timothy that is fighting against people abusing, you know, the church, going into teachings of doctrines of demons, endless, you know, so genealogies and debates, and those who were forbidding marriage, requiring abstinence from foods, you know, just fighting the good fight of faith. He's dealing with and confronting false teachers in the church, holding fast the word of God. Paul had told Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. He did it. 2 Timothy vindicates and validates all of that. Paul is addressing Timothy at Ephesus in 2 Timothy when he says, Paul's saying, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." It's this idea that the baton had been passed. But then John, years later, is looking at this church that was built on such a strong foundation. And it's an admixture of commendation and warning. If you see it, you see verse 2 of Revelation 2. There's patient endurance, and they're discerning. They're testing those who are false. There's an enduring patience and bearing up for the sake of God. And yet, verse 4 says, there's something that went wrong. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You lost your affection for Christ. You made a bad trade. You traded being discerning, enduring, being strong in one sense for the true soft-hearted affection for Jesus. Does that sound familiar? It's easy in the Christian life to just get going and plugging along and doing the right thing, and for your heart to lose the living, soft-hearted, dynamic affections for Christ. That was the trade they were making. It's a dangerous one. How do you find your way back? Look at verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen apart." Go back to the beginning. Reintroduce yourself to yourself, individually and corporately. Reintroduce the church to the church. Remember where you've fallen. Repent. Turn away from that. Do the works you first did. In other words, the works of faith. Go to God again. Get back to the basics. Otherwise, the lampstand will be removed unless you repent. This is the call of the background of Ephesians. It's what we're supposed to regrip and see from this book of the Bible. And I'm not saying that we are in some major crisis or jeopardy of having a lampstand removed, but when it's really good, and I think church is really good right now here, it's just an incredible stewardship, and it's so delicate, right? There's false teaching that could come in. There's division that could come in, disruption, scandal, problem. Anything can happen. And so we've got to go back to the basics. This is exactly what John was calling the church at Ephesus to do in Revelation 2. Go back, remember who you were. Remember how you did it back when. And that's what we have here in this letter. We have a letter that's inspired where the church at Ephesus was doing well, and this is how you do it. Now, this book is great. It breaks down into two sections. of six chapters. The chapters and divisions and all that's added later, but just to break it down for us, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the doctrine. 4, 5, and 6 is how you live out the doctrine. Some people will say it's the doctrine, and then it's the devotion. It's the practice. It's the believer's identity in the gospel, and then how do you live that identity in lifestyle in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's the believer's motivation of being saved by grace that sort of triggers and manifests this devotion of the Christian life. Theologically, not only structurally, but theologically, this book could be broken down this way. Chapter 1 is sovereign grace, the saving grace of the gospel. Chapter 1 is sovereign grace. Chapter 2 is saving grace. So it's this emphasis of God is sovereign in chapter 1 of your salvation, and then the grace of God applied to your life in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is mysterious grace, and that's the mystery that means the revelation of the church has been uncovered for us. What was previously unknown or not yet revealed, that mystery cloud is lifted, and we're able to see that in the body, the Jew and Gentile coexist together. We are one in the body of Christ in the local church, in the universal church, but it's expressed in the local church. Chapter 4 is about being spirit-filled in unity, how we build one another up. We're freed to do the work of the ministry. You equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ can grow and develop as one awesome, mature man that is reflecting Christ Jesus. In chapter 5 is the spirit-filled walk. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6 is spirit-filled obedience, which is putting on the full armor of God. That's what we're looking forward to. Ephesians explains God's sovereignty in terms of glory and salvation. It uncovers the mystery program of the church. It explains what it means to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. It defines the male and female roles and identity in terms of masculinity, femininity, in terms of marriage, in terms of family, in terms of children being obedient, in terms of the workplace, being obedient workers in society. In Ephesians 6, it peeks behind the curtain to show what spiritual warfare is happening behind the scenes. Everything else is related to that we see on the surface. Is that exciting? I mean, this is what we have in this treasure trove of this book. It's a great book of the Bible. It's the Spirit's timing and leading that we're here. I think that God's lampstand is burning brightly here, but we want to hear from the Spirit so that the dimmer switch will go up, not down. We want it to be brighter. We want it to be stronger. And so that brings us to verses 1 and 2. That was introduction. Jesus in the book. But look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for an outline, if I took two verses every week, it would go at least 2 years, but we're going to go faster than this usually. This is Paul's standard greeting that's built on the gospel in two ways. It's a standard greeting, grace and peace. I mean, this is how he greets churches. The first way that this greeting is built is he's establishing his and their identity in the gospel. It's identity in the gospel. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's who I am. Just Paul saying, I'm a sent one. Yeah, it's an office. I don't know that the office was something that he was reflecting on in terms of his authority, maybe. But he remembered who he was as a chief of sinners. Apostle also functionally means sent one. He felt sent by the will of God, by the grace of God. Acts 8 and 9 in my recent readings, I was thinking about Paul as he was portrayed as this terrorist named Saul who was dragging families out, persecuting the church, a violent aggressor, he called himself. And he was doing that all in the belief that he was doing it for God. by trying to stamp out this movement called the Way, the church. And then he was struck down on the road to Damascus and blinded by the light to see the Lord through the eyes of faith and believe and become Paul. He remembered who he was. It was all by the will of God. It was the will of God. It wasn't by his own will. Even in Galatians 1, 11 through 15, he knew that, it says, he set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. He knew he was set apart for salvation and called to the ministry by God's grace even from birth. It's crazy to think that. He knew who he was. We all know who we are and who we are not. We know that we would have no shred of confidence that God could use us one whit or one little bit unless it was by the will of God. God's will, his mercy is why we're used. It's why we are doing anything in participating to advance his kingdom at all. We know who we were in the past. We know who we are in the present. We know that it has to be by the will of God that we do anything. I'm always reminded of Paul's calling to ministry, Galatians 1, 11 to 15, that he was called from birth. It reminds me of, I think I was 7 when I first thought, what would I ever do with my life? And the first thought I had was being a pastor, which was really wild because that thought went in and I thought about it and then it went out and I didn't think about that again until I was 18. Our identity is servant, though, more than anything. We just serve, and that's what Paul is saying. And then the Ephesians' identity, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints is hagion, they're set-apart ones. They're in Ephesus. You're the set-apart ones in Ephesus, just like we are the set-apart ones in Anchorage. We're here. We are Christians who are identified as holy ones. We're sinners and we're saints. It's like a two-sided coin. We know who we are in our sin, but we know that we are positionally set apart by God's grace. We are declared righteous with a forensic righteous declaration where God is saying, not by legal fiction, but by actual imputation, you are fully righteous. Your account is paid in full. Your debt is fully forgiven and you are set apart from sin for all of eternity. This is our promise. We are saints under this declaration. Saints not to be venerated, not to be worshiped, but we are those whom we are unworthy. And it's like we're trying to walk up to, you know, the gate where it's the crowded room. We want to get into the banquet, and we know that you can't get in without the badge. And our Father, as it were, as a picture of you know, God the Father saying, listen, I'm going to take this VIP pass that's my son's, and I'm going to actually grant this and put this on you, and you get to wear the VIP pass and stroll right into the banquet hall and just be seated and feel fully comfortable. And you know, if that was happening, you didn't feel like you should be there, but you have the pass. That's kind of what salvation is like. We know we're unworthy, but we know we fully belong. And that's who these people are. They're saints in Ephesus and are faithful, pistis, which could mean it's an adjective. It could mean an adjective objectively that they were believers. You are believers. But it's probably an adjective of action here that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's the doctrine that's led to the devotion. It's the summary of this whole book. You're saints, you're set apart, you're saved by grace alone, and you're faithfully active. And for all of these chapters, he's calling them to grow in faithfulness. Grow in faithfulness. Well, that's the identity part, the identity in the gospel. And now let's look at the blessings from the gospel. Identity in the gospel and blessings from the gospel, verse 2. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God. This is everything. Paul's pronouncement here isn't anything more than just saying, reflect on the grace that's been given you. This is what we do. We've been given grace. He's saying, grace to you. Think about the grace that's been given to you. Remember grace. Remember the unmerited favor of God. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it, but it's completely given to you, and all your sins are washed away. It settles your spiritual need of your unpayable debt that you can never pay back to the eternal God that you and I offended. We owe it, but we can't pay it, and so we're given grace, and we live by grace. Grace to you. We're reminded of this. It's our footing and foundation of what can never be taken away. And it calls us, this gift calls us to blessing. It calls us to joy, and it calls us to engagement in the fight. You say, okay, grace, I got it. But grace leads to something. Grace leads to peace. This is why, as John Piper puts it, we never should put ourselves into a debtor's ethic mindset where we believe we're trying to pay God back for what he's given us. We're given peace. Grace settles our sin problem, and we should be at peace. It's amazing grace. I'm just standing in grace. And so I'm at peace. I'm at peace with God. I'm reconciled to God. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind till the day of Christ Jesus. It's this positional peace that is notional, and it settles us in our heart. It supersedes what would be logical to us, that we keep sinning, and so our grace is leaving us, and we need to earn it back. And Philippians 4:7 counters that to say we are guarded in grace to have this peace through the highs and lows and ups and downs of the Christian walk and life. The grace that's given to us settles this. There is sustaining grace that calls us to grow in this, and our growth is shown through how we live in light of peace. What are the categories of peace in the Bible? Well, there's eternal peace. We're settled with God forever. There's positional peace, meaning we used to be at enmity with God, and now we are no longer at enmity with God. You could say relational peace there. There's ecclesiastical peace, or peace within the church with every believer. As far as it is possible for us to live amongst each other, to be at peace with each other in unity. There's no barrier between Jew and Gentile. There's a family peace, and then there's circumstantial peace where we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God keeps us and guides us through trials where we have peace. Where does the peace come from? The peace is from grace, and it's secondly from God. It's from God. It's not from the apostle. Paul, look, grace you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is what B.B. Warfield calls the divine conjunction, meaning God the Father and the Son are equal in their deity status. Obviously, there's the hierarchy of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but equal in essence, power, glory. They have the same nature. It's amazing. We worship God as Father in a familial way. We know him through affections. We don't lose our first love of our Father, whom we call Abba, who is with us, who knows us, who is near to us, and is the Christian name for God, as J.I. Packer put it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's our Messiah, he's our Savior, he's our King, he's just the ruler of rulers and King of kings, and he is the sacred head of the church. He's the one who died for us, who rose. He's the victorious, indomitable, conquering King of kings, incomparable Christ, and he's whom we worship co-equally. As we worship the Father, we worship also the second member of the Trinity, the Son. We worship by the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Worship all of who God is. So what does all this mean? We want to be a bright beacon for the world, don't we? We want the dimmer switch to go up. We want to guard the lampstand. We want to learn how to live within. Here's a goal. Live within your identity. Not just individually, but corporately, live with joyful peace and call people to this joy, call people to this church. Not just our church, but this would be a good place to call people to the Word of God and the gospel and a place to learn more. Let's reintroduce this church to itself. We want to be a strong church for God's glory. Counter downing 2 years to 50 years.